Of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. This morning we'll see what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's pressing on with his argument about everyone being under the condemnation of God's wrath. And unless they are found in Jesus Christ, they are under the wrath of God. And he tells them, and he tells us, that we must not reject the promise which gives us hope. He tells them that their hopes should be solely based on what Christ has done for them as Lord and Savior. Now, in the past couple weeks, we've been looking at the question, what advantage is it to be a Jew? This is the very question that Paul tackles in the first three chapters of Romans. And the Jewish people did not want to hear anything about the gospel. They thought they didn't need it. They thought that it did not apply to them because they were chosen of God. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God, and they had the covenant sign of circumcision. So they thought, we don't need it. So as we mentioned, in the climax of chapter 2, there was a shattering, earth-shattering experience for the Jew who thought that he enjoyed a diplomatic immunity from God's judgment. But there was a demolition of these false securities by the Apostle Paul. And he was trying to demolish the fact that the Jews relied upon the fact that they were had all these signs of the covenant, that they were the keepers. So Paul was dealing with them and their objections and their reasoning about why they should be saved or are saved apart from the Gentiles. And as we looked, it's almost as if you had Paul or Saul of Tarsus and Paul, the Christian, battling each other, sort of arguing back and forth, because Paul was on both sides. He was a Pharisee, remember? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so then you have the Christian Paul, who is saying, here's what it really is. Here's where we were wrong. And it's doubtless that Paul heard every possible counterclaim to the objection to his preaching. Paul tells them that their traditional self-righteousness and their traditional legalism would not save them from the wrath to come. So they accused Paul of being a heretic. And they accused him of twisting and perverting the word of God. So Paul continues to hear objections to his teaching in our text today. So it starts in Romans chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8. So look at Romans chapter 3 and verses 5 through 8. Here, starting in verse 5, it says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, who am I also still, or why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reporting, and some have affirmed that we say. Their condemnation is just." Now, the Jew had a problem with Paul. They had a problem with all these tough things, these hard things that he was talking about, and they didn't want to hear it. They disliked him. They actually disliked him greatly, to the point of trying to kill him. We can see one of these instances recorded in Acts chapter 24 and verses 5 through 6. So please turn to Acts chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 5 through 6. Acts chapter 24 and verses 5 through 6. Starting in verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension," or some versions say a rabble-rouser, "among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our laws." You see, that's how much they disliked Paul. And then Paul in Acts 26, he describes his conversion as he journeyed to Damascus and how he was called by Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that. Turn to ahead to Acts chapter 26, and then we'll start with verse 19. And so, chapter 26 and verse 19. Here he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." You see that? He was saying nothing different than what the prophets and Moses said, but they wanted to kill him because they twisted it. They had it all wrong. Paul's life was filled with this kind of reaction to his message. I mean, it was just filled with this. And he created an uproar among the Jews wherever he went, especially when he preached in their synagogues. They literally were infuriated with him. But we have to remember, that was also the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He infuriated in the same way. He said that the Jews weren't really, truly, if they were just Jewish in nationality, weren't the children of Abraham. And he called them the children of the devil. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 37 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. And here, starting in verse 37, he says, meaning Jesus, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do not want, or you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear me because you are not of God. You see, the Jews could not stand an attack on their perverted law and on their twisted tradition and legalism. They didn't want to hear the truth because it exposed the inadequacies of concerning the law, of their failure to uphold the law as well as they claim to. So in order to try to throw Paul off his game, they heckled him and asked some theological questions. But isn't this the way that it always is? When you have two people debating and you see one person really has the right answer, all of a sudden there's all these diversionary tactics where this person tries to take you off the line of questioning. They try to change the subject or say something that isn't really pertinent to the conversation. Now, Jesus had some of this happen to him. And one of the cases is when he's talking to the woman at the well. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 4 and verses 16 through 20. John chapter 4 and verses 16 through 20. Now here, starting in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now listen to what she says here. Listen how she just throws this off. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." What did that have to do with what they were talking about? You see, she understood that Jesus was getting to the heart of the problem, so she started to throw out something. And it's like being in the middle of a conversation with someone, and you're talking about something, and they go, "Oh, by the way, did you know that cows moo to talk to each other?" You know, they add some little goofy thing that just takes a right-hand turn. And you go, "Where in the world are they coming from?" They threw a curveball there. So this woman deploys these same diversionary tactics with Jesus as the Jews were with Paul. They were trying to get off onto a different subject and try to get that train of logic to stop. I don't know if maybe some of you have had the same issues as you're talking about, you know, maybe angels or Calvinism or end times or infralapsarian versus superlapsarianism. You know, I'm joking about those last two. But, you know, that's what happens is people start to get into this argument and all of a sudden they just take you off base by asking something that's just way out in left field. They change the subject because you're getting a little too close. They're feeling a little bit too much heat. And so this change of questioning starts in verse 5 of our text. And it says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. You see, the Jews objected to the argument of Paul. They thought that they were having to make sure that they blew Paul's argument all to pieces. And in doing that, they didn't realize that they were calling God unfair and unrighteous and unfaithful. They were saying that God uses our sin to bring glory to his name. And if he does that, how is he righteous in judging us for our sin? Surely if our sin enhances the glory of God by making God's righteousness more conspicuous, isn't this doing God a favor? I once had an elder of a church come up to me and tell me this. He said, God loves it when we sin. And he loves it when we fall into sin, because then he can show how loving it is when he forgives us. And he can show us how great his grace is by forgiving us. That's ridiculous. You know, this objection shows the sinful ingenuity of a depraved man trying to make what is inherently evil appear as ultimately good. It's a diabolical question of evil men. It effectively accuses God in involving himself in a colossal contradiction. It additionally seeks to discredit the sin of man and seems to demand that the sin is an instrument of God's glory rather than as an instrument of God's wrath. What Paul is doing here, though, is he's paraphrasing this warped logic, and even he uses this additional comment, and you can see it in parentheses here. He says, he adds, I speak as a man. And he adds that because it's such a horrifying thing to even consider that question. So he wants to make sure that, you know, this is just a earthly, worldly comment. I don't really even want to be associated with it, but I'm going to deal with it head on so that I want to put it to sleep. I want to put it to rest. Paul is saying that human logic is really depraved thinking and that it's a blasphemous argument to even consider that the unrighteousness of men brings righteousness to God. It's just veiled humanity. It's sin. And these people were, in effect, saying that if God's glory shines brighter in the darkness of the background of our sin, when we sin, we are really doing God a favor. We're providing a dark background to make the glory shine all that much brighter. Therefore, God shouldn't punish us for sin. He should thank us. Our sin brings more glory to him. You see, these were antinomian hecklers. They were anti-law. They were making a very modern point, though. They were making the point that the end justifies the means. You know, that's right at the heart of pragmatism. That's right at the heart of saying that, you know, no matter what we do, if it all ends up well, hey, that's great. But you can see that by using this argument, men justify their sin away. And in using this argument, they're saying that it gives God great opportunity to show his love and his grace. And therefore, my sin is a great way for God to display himself in all his glory. But notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, certainly not. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So in effect, Paul is establishing that if there were any possibility of God acting in an unrighteous manner, How could he be fit to judge the world? This rebuttal by Paul he's doing this by using a facetious reasoning, but it's a little bit more subtle than it might initially appear, because the Jew did believe that God would judge the world. They believed that, but they just didn't believe that he was going to judge them. The Jew believed in a sovereign race, not sovereign grace. They believed that it was because of who they were, not because of who God is. The Jew believed that the Gentile would be judged for gross immorality. And so, by Paul arguing that God must excuse the unrighteousness of man on the grounds that if man's unfaithfulness brought God greater glory, that the sins of the Gentiles, how could he hold the sins of the Gentiles against them? I mean, the Jew said, we can do whatever we want, but the Gentiles, they can't. See, they don't have all the promises that we have. So when we sin, it's exempt. When the Gentile sins, it's not exempt. Paul is saying, how can that be? If your sins are exempt, then the Gentile sins are exempt also. You see, if one sin cannot be judged, then no sin can be judged. And God, therefore, wouldn't be able to judge anyone. If God used man's sin to glorify himself, he would have to abandon all judgment. So Paul is, in essence, saying, don't keep trying to twist this gospel message so that you can discredit it. God hates sin, and he must judge it. God's righteousness establishes that we are indeed guilty and deserve condemnation. But like the Jews, people actually want to argue with God about their own goodness. You hear that all the time. But see, this is something that they're going to lose. You're going to lose when you start to argue that you are righteous, that you are good, that you deserve heaven. You deserve to have God go, you know what, that's okay, you're in, even though you sinned. Paul's putting this to rest. And he again uses in verse 6 the phrase, certainly not, or may it never be, or God forbid. And we saw this word last week, gehinomai, which is the strongest negative word in the Greek language, gehinomai. Certainly not, absolutely may it never be. Paul knew that this would contradict the Jews' own belief in the future judgment. You see, they did believe in future judgment. And so he knew that this would contradict that. This future judgment was proven by Paul in chapter 2 as he cited the Old Testament scripture in Psalm 62:12 as something that the Jews would boast in. The Jews heard that and they would boast in it. But Paul is saying, you know, you yourself believe in this judgment. So now where do you stand? The Jew here tries to prove too much. The Jew tries to get too deep into this pit of twisted logic. And when he does that, he thinks that he can pervert the truth of God. You know, when we look at our sin, we do look at our sin as a background to God's grace. But God does not put our sin there and make us sin or desire that we sin for that. When we end up having the gospel presented and we have the law of God presented, we see our sin as black as pitch. And we do see the glory of God in that. But you see, the argument here is exactly the opposite, that God, well, he uses that, so why don't we sin? Why don't we make it as black as possible? You don't have to worry about making it black. It already is black. You don't have to worry about it. Because it's by God's grace, his act of forgiveness, not our sin, that he is glorified. even though God is exalted by the forgiveness of sin, he is never exalted by sin itself. In truth, sin in the lives of children, the children of God, can do irreparable damage and harm to them around, that those people that are around them. God is glorified when he forgives us our sins. But if we live lives that show all the people around us that you can proclaim or profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you live a life that is not glorifying to God, and they never see the gospel message in it, and they go to hell, tell me where the glory is there. It matters when people are watching you. They are watching to see if you truly believe in what you're preaching. And if you live like the devil, God is not gloried, especially causing someone to stumble. You know, children, they watch our lives. They watch our lives all the time. They watch while you live for the Lord now. Well, now all of a sudden you live for the world. Now you live for the Lord. Now you live for the world. Back and forth and back and forth. You don't think that they see that, and they see the hypocrisy in that. They grow up, and you know what they'll be? They'll be just like you, living for the Lord, living for the world, living for the Lord. They'll go back and forth and back and forth. We are told in Scripture whether we eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. Eat or drink. It doesn't say whether you work or whether you play. Those are things that you can do without. Eating and drinking are necessary. So the word there is saying, when you do the things that are necessary to do, do them to the glory of God. Because you can't survive without eating or drinking. You don't have to work. You could say, well, I don't work, so I guess I don't have to do anything for the glory of God. He's saying the things that have to be done for life to continue, do for the glory of God. Everything that means, everything you do. Paul knew this better than any other man. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 and 7 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might be shown all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, God will make the sins of depraved men praise him, but still he judges sin. And man deserves and receives no credit for that praise. We must never forget that God shows mercy because of who he is, not because the more we sin, the greater his glory is reflected. And then Paul says in verses 7 and 8 of our text, he starts to deal with the question and answer, which was really developed in verse 5. In verse 7, he says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirmed that we say, their condemnation is just." Now here's just a weaker objection to the previous one. It goes something like this: if my lying and unfaithfulness highlights God's faithfulness, then why should I be condemned? Why not just be downright evil? Just a nasty person, that good may come from it. In other words, they might say as an objection, "Paul, your teaching is leading us into the idea that we ought to do evil so that God would be glorified." You know, it's a little bit hard to capture the logic here, but Charles Hodge stated it quite eloquently here. He says, "According to this reasoning, the worse we are, the better. And the more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardoning of our sin." The apostle even points out that he was being slandered and accused by his opponents, that his gospel is a gospel of free grace, is actually undermining the law of God by encouraging and even giving license to sin. No doubt these slanderers were Judaizers who sought to undermine the ministry of Paul. But later we'll deal with this whole argument in chapter 6 of Romans. In this section, Paul's response to such false belief is those who twist the gospel to justify their view of sin. He says, whose damnation is just. And that's an antinomian view. Now, we've talked about, I've mentioned antinomian a couple times, and you might go, "Well, I'm not really sure what it means again." Antinomian is almost a transliteration of two Greek words. It's a preposition anti, which means against, and nomos, which means the law. So antinomianism is essentially the idea of being against the law. And this whole thing was traced back to Martin Luther and an old friend, John Agricola. And Agricola lived from 1494 to 1566. And so most of his life was spent during the time of Luther's life. And he argued that Christians have been freed from the law of Moses by the cross of Christ, and therefore they should no longer preach that you should keep the Ten Commandments. That's what Agricola said. He feared that if the law was preached, then justification by faith alone might be confused with justification by works. Luther and the Lutherans generally reacted very strongly against the teaching of Agricola, because they felt it was necessary to preach the law in order that men may have a knowledge of their sin. And since it was logical for man to come to the knowledge of his sin through the preaching of the law, then they would know that the gospel was the remedy to sin. And if they didn't show what the law required, they wouldn't show what the remedy truly was. Agricola, with all of the Arminians, contended that the law had been done away with, absolutely done away with, and that repentance did not come from preaching the law, but came from preaching the gospel. Now, some would have said and made a great case with Agricola's position. Actually, Charles Wesley said that the gospel itself is within a hair's breadth of antinomianism. But the antinomian view is that the gospel renders obedience to the law unnecessary and even damaging to the hope of one's salvation. We find it expressed in the New Testament passages, and especially in Romans 6, where the apostle, having spoken of free grace and forgiveness of sins, objects to this. He says, well then, if we are saved by grace and God is glorified in the grace, then shall we keep sinning that grace might abound? And you know what the answer is? It's that same word. Certainly not. May it never be. But see, that's the whole thing of antinomianism. Hey, let's go ahead and let's start sinning that grace might abound, that God can show how great he is. It's important that to realize that this is a contemporary problem, because there are many who believe in the sovereign grace of God, but then they put people under the law, which we are freed from the law, but they put them under the law. They put a burden on the people. I just want to say that here at Providence Bible Church, we have never taught that. We have never taught that we are under the law yet. We have never taught that the law is there for us to gain favor. We teach that by the virtue of the cross of Christ, the law of Moses has been done away with as a code. And we are no longer under the law of Moses as a code. We do not affirm, of course, that we are not expected to produce righteousness, but it is produced by the Holy Spirit through sanctification. See, the law will never bring about righteousness, but the Holy Spirit will in sanctification. So as we listen to the law, I mean, you tell me, what law do you want to not uphold? Thou shalt commit adultery? We know that we need to uphold that. Thou shalt not lie, steal, covet. You see, those are all good things. But see, we can never find our justification in the law. We find our justification in Christ and Christ alone. And that when we live by the law, it shows us that we desire the obedience of the law. The law is not bad. People go, oh, no, the law is bad. You can't. No, the law is good. It says the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. But you see, keeping the law is not where our salvation is. And it's not an addition. It's something that when we come to Christ, when we believe upon him, we seek to be obedient to him. To put it all in a nutshell, the answer to antinomianism is to simply know that God has set us free from the law, but he has also set us free from sin. And the fact that we are free from the law does not mean that we are therefore free to sin. And the inference that is what the Bible is talking about is apart from the gospel of God. We got to make sure that we don't take this text that was preached in the first century and think it wasn't applying to us. These same principles are for us as professing, believing Christians who are under the grace of God. We have no excuse for sin. Paul's warning echoes down to everyone who holds such a perverted view of the gospel as to think that they can sin, that they can go on sinning, that sin actually helps God. Paul says, those, their damnation is just. Any gospel that promotes or excuses sin in the life of a believer is not the gospel of the Apostle Paul, nor is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? People seem to love to try to find any excuse that they can to separate the gospel and give themselves the ability to sin freely under grace. People hate to think that they're under the wrath of God. They make all kinds of arguments to say, God will excuse my sin. And that's not true. You have to realize, when you start going toward that argument, you start to argue that God will excuse my sin, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want, you have to realize that's the devil's argument, and he'll help you along with it quite fine. He will take up that challenge right along with you, make you feel really good about it. One of the main things that unbelievers like to point to is the hypocrisy in Christianity. Professing Christians that call themselves by the name of Christ, and then they excuse their sin. G. Campbell Morgan said, blasphemy of the sanctuary is far more worse than blasphemy of the slum. If you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, live for him, glorify him, as you strive to be sanctified by his grace through the Holy Spirit. Don't give in to this notion that you are free from the law so that you are free to sin. There is one thing that you can do. You can work yourself into positions in society. You can work yourself into positions in a church, even this church. But the one thing that you will never do, you will never work yourself into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ can save you. You have to put down all those objections. Cease from perverting the privileges of grace. And flee empty-handed to the cross of Christ. If you would please, at this point,